Our gracious God, we give you thanks and praise. We delight in you. And we are thankful to you for every good and blessed gift from above. And yet we know, Lord, that we enjoy these blessed gifts in the midst of a land that is filled with sorrow and hardship, trial and temptation. And so we come to you thankful that you have retrieved us from the kingdom of darkness, that you've set our feet down in the midst of the kingdom of your Son, and that you've delighted to call us sons and daughters of the living God, that you've brought us into your family, and that you've treated us as your children, and that you've given us, you've not withheld from us every good thing, and we're thankful for that. As we gather before you today, we're mindful that the word is one of the most precious gifts that you've given. And Lord, as you have given to us your Holy Spirit to indwell us, who is indeed the author of this work, we ask that you will use his presence in our lives to illuminate the word, that we might understand it better, that we might know of Christ more, and we might live our lives according to it. So Lord, we pray and ask that your hand would be upon us as we study today. Lord, we certainly pray for our brother Bruce and ask that your hand of blessing would be upon him, and certainly pray that you will correct the van issues as a result of the accident, and we just pray that you will enable them to enjoy the fruit of that van, and Lord, we ask that you'll be able to minister to him in that way. Lord, we pray for those whom we love, our families, while we're apart from them today, and we ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon them. Lord, we pray that you would make us men like the man of Psalm 112. We pray that we would not be agitated or surprised or downtrodden by bad news, but that we would accept what you give to us each and every day, knowing that you are sovereign and that nothing is outside of your grasp or control, and so that we can rest in every providential event that happens. Lord, that we may find it difficult or not delight in it, but we can certainly delight in you. And so we do, and give ourselves to you this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Why don't we get started today by turning to 1 Kings. Did you bring 1 Kings?
No, I did not.
Oh man, no, I need to alert
we need
you.
We need to coordinate.
I do. I need to coordinate with you. It looks like you brought half your library.
No, only one tenth of it.
Okay. All right. I need to coordinate. I'll try to remember to send you the text.
Thank you.
Today we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to read down through verse 12 today. So let me read to you the word of God. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzali, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established.
This is the word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord. I was just getting ready to say that.
Oh, I wasn't,
you know it. All right, I want to talk to you today about, I want to continue some thinking about what it means to be a man. In part, again, we have so much out there on the internet today about manliness. And you think about this whole idea of what it means to be a man, and the answers that are given today are somewhat startling, somewhat disappointing. There are a few answers that I think are encouraging, but I thought it would be a good idea for us to take the time out to just think about different passages in the scriptures that talk about what it means to be a man. And so I want us to think today about a passage in 1 Kings. It's a passage that has to do with the changing of the guard. The kingship of David is being transferred to the kingship of Solomon. And one of the things that you find that's interesting is that Solomon is to be king, and David charges him. And there's a couple of interesting things here that I want to say preliminarily as we start. The first thing that I want you to notice is that, as I said, David charges Solomon. You know, the interesting thing is that word charge is an interesting word. We have a tendency to think of it in financial terms. I just want to charge this, right? And we mean put it on our card. And that expression gets close to the very meaning of the word. Or, for instance, have you ever heard of somebody at a wedding lift up a glass and say, charge your glasses? Have you ever wondered what that means? If you're a football fan, you probably think it means, right, you're gonna charge into the other glass.
We played the Chargers last Sunday.
Chargers last Sunday, yeah. Okay. I didn't know that. I was worshiping the Lord, sorry.
So was I.
You know, Ted, I am feeling it today. I feel it. And you know, I want you to know. This is all in self-defense. All in self-defense. I heard Don walk up past telling somebody today of all his plots. Yeah. He put it like this. Jeff and I like to rib each other, but you know what he was saying as well as I do. Yeah, that's right. So anyway, charge. What does it mean to charge? It means to load up. If you were charging the wagon, for instance, you were loading up the wagon. The etymology of that word is to load up. So, for instance, when somebody says charge your glasses, they mean load up the glass. Or when you say charge this, they mean load it up on the guard, right? That's the idea. And so here is David.
Charge your batteries.
Oh, said. Here is David, and he's charging Solomon. What's he doing? Well, there's a sense in which it's very similar to a charge that's given to a minister or a charge that's given to a congregation right before an ordination. And what we're doing in that situation is we're loading up the wagon of the individual who is about to be ordained, or we're loading up the wagon of the congregation. With what? With duties and responsibilities. We're letting them know, the minister and the congregation, what their duties and responsibilities are. And so David is letting his son Solomon know what his duties are. He's charging Solomon. Now, the interesting thing about Solomon is you have to ask this question, and this is not an easily answered question. How old is Solomon? And the reason that I ask this question is because it's not an easy question to answer. In fact, Josephus says, on the basis of 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, he sees a co-regency. Now, Josephus lived a long time ago. He was living during the days of Romans' siege on Jerusalem, and he's not always accurate in his assessments about what the Bible says, though he himself was a Jew. But he believes that Solomon was about 12 years old. Now, the interesting thing is that if you think about the life of David, it is a little difficult to think about how old was David when this whole situation with Bathsheba came about. And so how old would Solomon have been at the time of David's death if David was in his 70s? And I think most people would say that Solomon probably wasn't 12, but he may have been more like 20 or something like that. And yet, he's still a young man to be king. And so this charge is a charge that is given to a young man by an older man to be a man. And I want us to think a little bit about that today. What does that mean? One of the things that you see in the prayer, in the opening prayer of the temple made by Solomon as he dedicates it, is he says to the Lord, "I am a little child. I do not know how to go in or come out." And so some have taken this verse to emphasize his youth. And I do think that however old we mark him, one of the things that we must say is that he is a younger man, whether it be 12 or 20. He's a younger man. And one of the things that I think is really good for us to think about in this particular passage is what it means to be a man. So this gives us a window into that situation, and we need to take it, and we need to take it because here is a man who has both failed in his lifetime miserably in some cases and succeeded in his life and in the most glorious way. And what way is that? He has been called a man after God's own heart. So here is a man who has known the height and the depth of life. And he is talking to his young son, and he's committing to him, charging him with duties and responsibilities as to what it means to be a man. And it gives us just a little window into what a father might say to a son in a situation like this, and we need to take that. However, there's one more thing I want you to keep in mind, and that's this. One greater than Solomon has come. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus walks through the greaters. He says, one greater than the temple has come. One greater than Solomon has come. One greater than Jonah has come. He is the one greater. And so when we think about what it means to be a man, again, I would say we need to go to Jesus, because it's in him that we see one greater than Solomon. As great as Solomon had become, one greater had come. One greater in wisdom, one greater in faithfulness, one greater in stature, and so on. So we need to always go ahead to Jesus. And yet, we follow Paul's counsel, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, we have to be really careful of that, don't we? Especially in light of what's happened recently with Legionnaire. I think about that a lot. My son talks to me about it a lot. I've had some other folks talk to me about it, and so I've thought about this. So maybe some of you may not know this as of yet, although I think I mentioned it last time we were together, but the fall of Steve Lawson. And my son was saying to me, he said, "You know, Dad," he said, "this is why we can't and shouldn't follow men." And I said, "I understand what you're saying. I do. But I also understand that Paul says what I just said to you, and that is, follow me as I follow Christ." There is a sense in which we know Paul wasn't sinless. He was a failure himself in many ways. In fact, you know, I'll tell you this, and I think I've mentioned this to you at some point in our time before, but can you imagine, here is the man who stood approvingly over the cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen. And then Paul is converted, and not only is converted, but becomes a leading figure in the church. And I have to say to you, humanly speaking, I wonder what Stephen's mom and dad and brothers and sisters, I wonder what they must have thought and how it must have been an obstacle for them to overcome. knowing that this man stood approvingly and encouraged the stoning of their son, brother, and so on. That must have been difficult. So here's a man with significant failures, knows those failures, and knows how they've affected other people. He's not unlike David in that regard. And yet, he's a man who says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so there's value in that, and we ought to remember that. There is value in the example that in the examples that God gives to us. So one greater than Solomon has come, and yet Solomon is not an insignificant figure. We can learn from his good and his bad examples. I want us to think about an outline that looks like this, and you have it on your sheet. It's the strong man, the scribe, and the sorrow. The strong man, the scribe, and the sorrow. I want us to look at those three things. And first of all, let's look at the strong man. Notice what the text says. Let me just read this to you again. I think it's an important part of the text, just the first few verses. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, and so on. All right, let's think about this. I want us to think about this expression, first of all. Be strong and show yourself a man. Be strong and show yourself a man. I want you to think about this idea of be strong. It's in the perfect tense in the Hebrew, which means, now Hebrew is far inferior to Greek, and we all know that. Yeah, right. Oh no, Moses knows this now. So, in Hebrew, this expression is not a past, a present, or a future. The perfect in the Hebrew takes the totality of the picture into account. And so, be strong. And so there's a certain element to this that I want to draw out for you. In other words, I want you to hear David say to his son Solomon, not be perfect, that would be impossible for him to do, but be strong. In other words, in the totality of your life, show yourself to have been strong. Now that's a lot different than saying be perfect, because that means in every particular incident, you will do the right thing. Be strong means in the totality of your life, show yourself to have been strong. Now that means there's an allowance for times where you will be weak, incidentally. But the pattern of your life should be such that you are strong. Now, I want you to know that there is a passivity to this in one sense. We see this in the New Testament. When Paul says, be strong in the Lord in Ephesians chapter 2, what he means there is be strengthened, passive. It happens to you. Now, think about that for just a minute. We need to hold the passivity and the conditionality together in our mind. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a certain sense in which Paul means that all the resources for us to be strengthened are there for us. So, for instance, think about the grass, you know. You get out the mower, you get out the gasoline, you get out the oil, you get out all the stuff that is required for mowing the lawn, and then you say, be cut, right? And nothing happens, right? Nothing happens to the mower, nothing happens to the grass, nothing happens. Why? Because there's a conditionality that needs to be enlisted in this equation, and that is that somebody needs to get on that mower and mow it around. And so when Paul says, be strengthened, he means the Lord gives you all the resources you need to be strengthened Yet there's a conditionality to it. You need to lay hold of the means that God gives you to be strengthened. We call that, for instance, the means of grace. There are means of grace that God gives us to be strengthened. And those are found in the church. Those are found in the preaching of the word and in the sacraments and so on. And so, be strengthened has both a perfection to it, or I'm sorry, a perfect tense to it, a totality to it. But it also has this idea of God supplies what we need in order to be strengthened, be strong. But we need to, there's a conditionality to it, we need to lay hold of those means he's given to us. And then he says this. He says, show yourself to be a man. And this too is in that Hebrew perfect tense. And the important thing about this, I think, is that totality that I talked about earlier. In other words, in the overall picture of your life, show yourself to have been a man. Now, that goes back to what we talked about the last time. What is it to be a man? And we said it's a lot more than to just show courage. There's a lot to it. And that all that there is to it is Christ-likeness that we talked about the last time. And so there's a sense in which we could say, here is David saying to his son, be strong and show yourself to have been, and I want to say Christ-like, but we could say it like this, show yourself to have been living in the shadow of my greater son who is yet to come. That's what we could say. In other words, we could say that all of the wisdom of Solomon was but a shadow to the wisdom that would come in Christ, and he was to live in such a way so as to show himself having lived in that shadow with faithfulness, not perfection. And we know that he didn't live in perfection. The question is, did he live in faithfulness? I know a lot of people have questions about that, but that's the idea. That's the idea of what it means to be strong and to show yourself a man. Now, we can learn from this. We can learn from this, because what I think that we need to learn is that God sees us in a way that we see different from the way we see ourselves, and that is something that we can draw strength from. What do I mean? Well, I'll tell you what I mean. I mean, I always think about the story of Balaam. You know that story where Balaam is summoned by the king of Moab to come and curse the Israelites because Israel is about ready to take over the land, and the king of Moab knows it. And so Balaam is sent for, and he comes, and Balak says, now curse these people. And every time, he does three times, and every time he gets up there to curse, he utters a blessing. And one of those times that he utters a blessing is remarkable. He gets up there and he says, of the second generation ragtag group, he says, beautiful. He describes them as a valley, a flowing, luscious river, and all of these things, right? And you're like, wait a minute, where's he looking? And because you know as well as I do that if you were looking down on Israel, appreciative of Israel, you probably wouldn't have described them like that. But I'll tell you, who sees them like that? God sees them like that through his coming son. In other words, he sees them as his perfected, sanctified children. And one of the beautiful things about it is that is a help to us in terms of how we ought to see ourselves. Because I think sometimes we see ourselves in our failures, and those dominate our thinking, and we can't seem to ever rise above them to get to the end of our life to be able to say, I've shown myself a man in the course of my life. And because we've let failures dominate the picture for us. And I think that seeing ourselves the way that God sees us is a help. Because I think it's a rope that God throws us to get out of that hole. And he says, remember the way I see you in my son. And I think that's an enormous help. I really do. I like Arnold Schwarzenegger. So I got an illustration for you. I'm just warning you, because it may be a bit startling when it comes on the screen. That's Arnold when he was about 16 years old.
Now, you may wonder to yourself, why in the world was the guy standing in water? And he was standing in water because he never worked on his calves. He had calves in that picture that looked like mine. So he was hiding them. And that's what he says. I'm not making this up. And so he decided, I have the potential to look like this in the rest of my body. And so he said, I need to put the effort, the conditionality, or I need to put the effort in to my calves, even though it's hard. And that's what his calves ended up looking like in 1975. Because he put the work into it.
You mean stronger?
Oh yeah, the calves look like watermelons on his. But oh, of course it is. But he's still got the genetic potential, right? He just is bigger than he would normally be. But he's still got the potential to do that. That's the thing.
He was not very large at all before he did that. I mean, before he got into bodybuilding.
Well, when he would go off the steroids. Wait a minute, did I say that? When he would go off the steroids. He still looked good. He just was
lighter. Before he even did bodybuilding.
Yeah, well, don't we all? But anyway, so the question, I'm going to ask you this. Before I ask you that, I'm going to ask you this. What needs strengthening in your life? I want you to take a minute to think about this, because we've been talking a lot about David charging Solomon. And the question I want to ask is, what, as you think about the things in your life, I want you to think about yourself in light of the way God sees you. I want you to do that. I want you to know that you have all the resources that are available to you in Christ. I want you to know that. But I also want you to think about the conditionality. Here's what I'm asking you. What do your calves look like? Right? Is that part of you that needs work? Does it look like Arnold at 16, or does it look like Arnold in 1975? And that's what I'm asking you, is what part of you needs that attention so as to be strengthened? And for each of us, it's something different. But the bottom line is this. We can excuse ourselves, right? And we can actually say, I'm not going to deal with that right now. I'm going to let that go. What is it for you? Because we each have an area where that's true.
Or areas.
Okay. All right. Fine, Ted. Yeah. Right.
I wish it was just one area.
Yeah, I do too. Right. Yeah. Well, I'm not going to ask you to tell me which areas of virtue you need to cultivate, and I'm certainly not sharing with you mine. No. But go ahead, Pastor Jeff, tell us. Well, show yourself to be a man. I want to ask you a question. I already talked about this, but I want to ask you a question about it. Why doesn't David explain himself? Why doesn't he say, this is what andridzomai means? Why doesn't he do that? You know, I'm going to give you my answer. I think you can, yeah.
I think that, because I don't think that David had to explain it, Solomon saw it in his life. As a warrior, as a man who was able to lead, as a man who loved the Lord.
Yeah. Well, that's thanks, Don. That was going to be what I said. I think Don's right on the money. I think David didn't have to say it because David lived it, not perfectly, no. but he lived it in the totality of his life. So that he didn't even have to say, be like me, or be like, one of the Abiathar, or any, he didn't have to do that. He just said, show yourself a man, as being a man has been shown to you, right? And you know, I've thought about this with David a number of times, and I've thought to myself, you know, here's a man who has a remarkable failure in his past, and this son is born directly out of that failure. And yet, David is a man, and I think this is important for us to keep in mind. David is a man who was able to get back up, dust himself off, and head for the marker of faithfulness again. Sure, there were going to be people like Shammai who said, you are right, and would hurl insults at him and take the opportunity to degrade him, talk about him behind his back. But that did not affect him. He understood it's time to get up and it's time to head for the marker of faithfulness again. And that's what controlled his thinking about himself. And it's what he wanted his son to be controlled by. I think that's a huge thing that we need to keep in mind, that we sometimes forget, because we can easily allow our own failures to mark us and to mark us in such a way that they become debilitating. But here's what I would say to you. What we really need to be careful not to do is become the thing that debilitates another man who wants to stand up and who wants to walk toward the marker of faithfulness. You know, that's the hardest thing when it comes to your own children, isn't it? When it comes to your kids, why? Because you say, you think you know your kid better than they know themselves. And so, you know, when your kid says, you know, right, but I'm trying, you go, no, you're not, you know. And I think it's the hardest. I think the advice that I just gave is the hardest. It's hardest when the person is closest to you. And yet, that's important. It's crucial.
David gave a prescription. It's all right here. To keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgment, testimony, as written in the law of Moses. There it is.
Yep.
Go to the Word. Alistair Begg talked about that this morning.
The scribe.
That's right.
The scribe. Let's, if you go with me to Deuteronomy 17. Yeah. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 19. And here are the laws concerning the Israel's king. Now I'm going to skip over some of the things that he says starting in verse 14, but listen to what he says in verses 18 and 19. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Now, listen again to 1 Kings chapter 2. Listen to what David says. David says, be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses. David understands there's an assumption, right? David already understands what the law of God requires. The law of God requires that his son take and copy the law. Let me help you with this. Solomon cannot say, hey, Dad, can I have your copy of the law? Because, you know, it was yours, and it's got sentimental value. I really don't want to copy that. You know how busy the kingdom is these days, and, you know, it'd just be easier if I had your copy of the law. And that's a no. Each king makes a copy of the law. Has it? Each king, let me put it this way. Each king has a ruler. Each ruler has a ruler. You know, I'll tell you what. I think I like to underline in my books. And I hate not having a ruler. And when I don't have a ruler, what I try to do is I try to steady my hand and I try to draw the line across the sentence, underneath the sentence, as carefully as I can. And I hate doing that, because what I end up doing is I end up, you know, for instance, the next time I pick up the book, I grab a ruler, and then I go back through and I straighten all the lines. And even the lines that look to me like they were really straight, once I put a straight edge on them, they are crooked. And the idea is that if you govern yourself, if you are your own ruler, you will be crooked. Even if you can't perceive how crooked you are, you will be crooked. You need a ruler to rule you. You need a norm to norm you. And when we talk about our confessions, what we talk about is we talk about them being norms. But even our confessions, especially our confessions of faith, are normed by a norm. They have a ruler that is underneath them that we put to see how straight they are. They're valuable, but our confessions are normed norms. And so a ruler must have a ruler. That's vital. He shall write it himself. Let me just say this to you. This is crucial. You say, I don't know how crucial it is. You don't know how crucial it is because we don't write anymore. You guys are all young enough. Jordan may be on the cusp of this, but he can tell us. But most of us did not do our education on the computer. Right? And I remember that they put a little computer lab in my high school the year I graduated. And I can remember thinking, that's a fad. I dodged that bullet. Anyway, one of the things that happened to me when I first came to faith was I discovered the concordance. And the concordance is like writing out the scriptures. Because if you're studying a word, you know that concordance takes you through every instance of that word in the Old and New Testaments in their appropriate languages. And by the time you get done going through a concordance, you just immersed it. A word study might take you literally a week or more, depending on the word you were studying. Because you would do a little bit, you'd come back, you'd do a little bit more. You were in the word. And in my mind, that's the equivalent of writing out the law. That kind of work. Nowadays, you know, you got a computer and you want to study a word and you type it into the word search and it gives you all the lists and then you can narrow the search and so on. But in my mind, what's lacking is that patient plodding through the Word of God. Whether it's writing it or it's going through the concordance, there needs to be something like that in our lives today where we basically patiently plod through the Word. In fact, I've said to my, you know, when I teach my basic interpretation of the Bible course at seminary, I tell those guys, what you need to do is study with a concordance at some point 3 or 4 times a week. Where you, even if it's just for your devotions, just use a concordance. Don't use the computer. Don't use your handphone. Don't use anything electronic. Just plod through the scriptures like that. Because you're embedding, you're deepening your memory of those scriptures. And it's vital. And that's what the king was supposed to do. That's what he was supposed to do in order to show himself to be a man. What rule governed him? God's word governed him. And then, here's the great thing about it. He was to have his copy approved by the Levitical priests. In other words, here is the king submitting to his elders, if I can put it that way. Here is the king submitting to his religious authorities. In other words, he is a man himself under authority, under God's authority, ecclesiastical authority. That's a concept lost today. That's a concept lost today. It needs to be regained. That we just too many lone rangers out there in the landscape of our world when it comes to the church. And this is something that needs to be, I think, recaptured. And he shall read it, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. And I think that when you, I mean, this is something I think that we have a tendency to think, well, we know this. This is just a devotional life, right? But, you know, I think so much is packed into this sentence that we could read over it pretty quickly and easily. But yet there is so much here. But what I want to pull out for you is this. I want you to know what he was reading in that book when he was reading it. Why do I say that? Go with me to Luke 24. In Luke 24, Jesus talks to the disciples on the Emmaus Road and then in the upper room. And I want you to hear what he says. Verse 24 of chapter 24 of Luke. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They're talking to Jesus. And he said to them, that is, Jesus said to the two Emmaus disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then when he gets into that upper room with the disciples, look at what he says in verse 44, same chapter. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. When David was reading the scriptures, when Solomon was reading the scriptures, they were reading the scriptures with an eye to Christ. How do we know that? Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. How did he see it? He saw it in the promises made to him, the promises that Moses recorded that were given to Abraham. And he saw it in the rest of the scriptures that opened Christ. How did they open Christ? In the types, in the shadows of the sacrificial system, in the demands of the law, in all of these things. But then you see him, for instance, in the prophets. How do you not see him in Isaiah 53, right? How do you not see him there? A text that is not read in Jewish synagogues today because people see Christ in it. I'll tell you what, I remember there was a guy who was a Jewish man. He was, he's written a few books. His name is Rich Gans. He got dementia and then he ended up passing away a few years ago. But just a kind of a really, really neat guy, an interesting guy. But he went to Labrie. He was kind of just all a mess. He had gotten his psychology PhD and just a mess. And he stumbled on Labrie, which is Francis Schaeffer's place over in the Swiss Alps. And somebody, knowing he was a Jew, somebody opened up to Isaiah 53 and started reading without telling him what they were reading. And he jumped up. He was very emphatic. I mean, like, even as he got older, he was just he was a guy that could never sit down. He jumped up and he said, how dare you read the New Testament to me, a Jew? He didn't care about his Judaism, except for the fact that he was a Jew and it was his by tradition. But he was all exercised that somebody would have read the New Testament to him. And they looked at him very patiently and they said to him, this is your scriptures.
Amen.
This is Isaiah 53. And he says that that was the first point that he can remember his heart knowing. And so we're supposed to see Christ. And then sorrow. I want you to catch a few things here as we wind down. Let me just be brief about these. He was to be responsible. He was to execute Joab. Don't let that man go down in peace to the grave. Joab, remember, was the military commander of David. And in some sense, David should have done this himself a long time ago, but he's telling Solomon, you need to be responsible. He says, be loyal. He says, Barzali, who was actually, they have this labeled wrongly, he was actually the first Italian. I'm just kidding. he says, Barzali, when I had to flee from your brother Absalom,
Barzali was like the, he was like the ravens that fed Elijah, and he fed me, and he kept me, and then Shammai. Who can forget this guy who walks along on top of the, you know, the hillside, throwing stones at David and hurling insults at him, you know, and it's interesting. David lets him live, but he then tells his son to deal with him. One wonders if David, remember David basically said, look, because remember one of his men say, how about I go lop that guy's head off? And David says, no, don't do that. He says, don't do that because if the Lord wants him to hurl insults at me, then let him hurl insults at me. He says, besides that, what is that guy in comparison to my son who has just rebelled against me and is driving me out of the kingdom? How can you compare anything to that? But anyway, it does make you wonder if he comes back to the law in his assessment and that this stands behind what he's saying. This is Exodus 22:28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And it just kind of makes you wonder if what he's doing is he's saying at this point, okay, now we know the bigger picture. There was obviously a transgression of the law, and go and deal with that. Be just. That is, carry out the precepts of the law. And then what we have here is an admonition to basically what? We have David basically telling him, be better than I was. And we are, by the admonition of the New Testament, to be better than Solomon, because one greater than Solomon is here. And therefore, we need to trust him and trust the Lord Jesus, the greater son of David, because he provides us with all the resources that we need to show ourselves a man and to be strong. Okay, I'm going to, do you have just a couple minutes if you have a question or a comment that you want to make? Yep.
I thought what you had to say about, you know, the current crisis with Steve Lawson and relating it to Solomon was very good, because we know that Solomon fell.
Sure.
And someone, you know, pointed out last week when I was despairing a little bit, this person said to me, well, you're still reading, you still read the Psalms, don't you? You still read Proverbs, don't you? And granted, they're inspired literature, nevertheless, you know, they come from flawed, sinful men. Solomon is mentioned by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as comparison, you know, to glory. And then he mentioned in Hebrews 11 also. So that needs to be kept in mind.
Yeah, that's right. Jordan?
This is just more speculative than anything. It was heavy thinking, like, Solomon's mother was Bathsheba.
Yeah.
Even though his father was David, like, yep. David severely wronged his mother.
Yeah.
And you have to imagine Solomon knew at some point in his life what that story was.
Oh, sure.
But it's interesting that he obviously still respected David, which maybe just goes to that, the pattern of your life.
Yeah.
Being a man. And even though he had what could have been even described as a year-long stretch of a failure, he obviously impressed upon Solomon enough that even though he wronged his mother severely, like, the pattern of his life was such.
You know, I was thinking about that this today, and this is just to add to what you're saying, not to push back on it, but I think that the account looks assault-like, right? He sent for her, he took her, he lay with her, and then, you know, basically get out kind of thing, right? That's the way it reads, and yet you could read it as in some ways as, I don't know, I just thought to myself that the number of connections, we oftentimes think that David goes, you know, let me pull up the story. Story is in 2 Samuel, chapter 11.
And it happened, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David went and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And, Eliam was one of David's 30 great mighty men. And Ahithophel, his counselor, was Bathsheba's grandfather. So, there's a part of me that thinks, I'd like to dig into this story a little more to see there were obviously family connections. We read it like he's going, who is that? And yet you wonder if there's more familiarity than we're reading into the account on just on the basis of the family connections, right? It's just, I don't know. It's not a pushback. It's just, I was thinking about it this morning in the shower, and I'm like, I don't know, what if? I just don't know.
Sure. I mean, that doesn't take away the fact that clearly.
No, that's right.
Been covered up with sin.
Right? Clearly he's sinning.
Yeah, and we always have a need to say, but of course he was sinning. We know that, and he suffered terrible consequences. We don't need to worry about the consequences. When you sin, when you do something like this, adultery, immorality, you are going to suffer the consequences for often for the rest of your life.
Yeah, and I was thinking of, you said like about Solomon, he still loved his dad, but think about what if Bathsheba had been, I mean, forget that. Think about that. What if Bathsheba had a 2-year-old at home, right? That was the son of, right, Uriah. Mm. And now he grows up in David's house knowing the story. He probably has a little more difficult time than Solomon does of admiring this man of God. It's just hard, right? All of life has got its challenges, but all right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you. We praise you. We ask that your hand would be upon us for good today and that you would use us for the furtherance of your kingdom and for your glory. And we ask, Lord, that you will build us up, make us strong, and Lord, help us to lay hold of those things that you've provided for us in order for that consequence to happen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.